Our reading this evening is Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through to 7. Romans chapter 13, 1 to 7. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to those in authority, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour.
Well, if you've been working in Serve Our City this week, if you came to the morning service, if you've been to the afternoon picnic, and if you're still here, well done. What a week you've had. So I'm very pleased that you've come out this evening. Thank you. The first time I went to see my MP was a moment that is etched on my mind. He drives a maroon-coloured Morris Minor convertible with a Union Jack flying out the back of it. He has a loud, booming voice and an eccentric dress sense. So you can imagine the very first time I went to see him, I was more than a little nervous. And I secured that 20-minute appointment on a Friday morning in the constituency office, dusty little room on the south coast. And we talked about the particular issue that I'd gone to talk to him about, which was to do with the freedom of Christian unions to associate on university campuses. And I discovered that he was a human being, that we could have a perfectly normal conversation, and indeed that he listened and agreed with some of the points that I made. And we still had 5 minutes left of that constituency appointment when he said this to me, words I will never forget. "Gareth, do you know that some of the nastiest, most aggressive letters I receive are from my Christian constituents?" Well, that felt like a long 15-minute journey home afterwards as I mulled that over in my mind. What kind of salt and light witness are we in the public space? What taste do we leave in the mouths of politicians? Yes, of course, there are occasions when we disagree. But there must also be a foundation for our engagement that speaks of much more than simply disagreement. And I guess it's out of that that some of what I'm about to share with you now sprung as inspiration for the background. As was mentioned on the DVD, human dignity is like a golden thread that runs through our approach to every area of public policy. Whether you're the youngest or the oldest, the richest or the poorest, whether you're the most able or the most incapacitated, all matter equally in the sight of God. But as Christians, the question we need to ask is this: why do we believe that? Where do we get our foundations from? And of course, we get our foundations from God's word itself. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 to 28 describes the creation of humankind. "Let us make mankind in our own image, to be like ourselves, to be masters over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, all the large animals and small animals." So God created mankind in his own image. Male and female, he created them and patterned them after himself. Then he said, "Be masters over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals." So what do we learn from those three verses? We learn four very important foundational things. Firstly, that the image of God is in each one of us. It's what makes us distinct from the rest of creation. It's marked on us like our DNA, and it runs equally amongst all human beings. Of course, there are many in this world who don't share our basis, our Christian basis, our biblical basis of understanding of humanity. Now, where does that thinking end up? Well, consider Professor Peter Singer, well-known ethicist, Australian ethicist based in the United States, leading animal rights activist. He says this, that if a chimpanzee has more capability than a human baby, then the chimpanzee ought to be afforded more rights than the human baby ought to be afforded. If we don't have rigorous foundations for our humanity, where do we end up? Secondly, relationships. Let us, it's the first instance of the plurality of the Godhead. God is more than one person. And it's out of this continuous relationship that he is in that he creates us. And because we are made in his image, so relationships are foundational to who we are. It's how we do life. We are designed to relate. And you and I know that, don't we? We know that whatever we face in life, good, bad, or indifferent, it's always better to do so in relationship with others. After all, if you receive a piece of really good news, do you want to celebrate on your own? No, you want to go and share it with others and see the smile on their face and share the good news with other people. Of course you do. That's the way that we're created to be. So relationships are foundational to who we are. Thirdly, creativity. Let us make. Make is a different word to the let there be of the previous creation ordinances. So we are designed to be creative because God himself has been created. Just look around the room at the creativity on display and the faces around this room. We're all different. We have God's image in us, but we're all different. And that's out of God's creative heart that he's created us to be that way. And so it is with us. We've been given different ways that we can be creative too. Some of you may be creative as a stunning middle order batsman on the cricket pitch. Others might be creative in the way that you paint a picture or write a poem, whatever it is. Indeed, it seems you have a creative weekend coming up to take part in if you wish to. Or perhaps if you're into the performing arts, what a performance is calling to you later in the year as well. And you and I know that however we are designed to be creative, we are not fully ourselves unless we have the opportunity to be creative in that way. Fourthly, responsibility. We're given responsibility over the creation. God, the ultimate creator and sustainer, has delegated responsibility to us to be the leaders and rulers in creation, to go and be masters over all that we see. It is right that we have that sense in us to lead and rule in creation. That is a good thing. This, of course, is before the description of sinful living, independence from God. And so we are given that. And of course, in Genesis 2, the parallel account, it backs up those things. It talks about cultivating and protecting the environment in which we live. That's a rule that's given to us. That's something that we should enjoy and find fulfillment in. But also remember that marker. It was not good for man to be alone. This is a team game, guys. We are to work together towards that end. I don't know if any of you are fans of the Tour de France, but having done a bit of cycling with my 15-year-old son last summer, who's a Tour de France nut, I've kind of gathered some of the language and all the rest of it. And so I've started taking a bit more of an interest myself, and I noticed that earlier this year, Mark Cavendish had a real go at his team, saying that it wasn't functioning very well, etc., etc. So I've been watching the Tour de France, particularly at Omega Pharma Quickstep, that's Cavendish's team. And to see their lead-out train, that's the group of people who go ahead for the last kilometre or so, all they are doing is setting up Cavendish for the win. That's all they are interested in doing. And those other four, five, six riders, what are they doing? They won't get any credit whatsoever. All they're doing is looking to see their teammate win. It's been a great example as they've won two or three stages like that to see them working as a team together towards that end. Real teamwork in action. It's how we're designed to be, to work as a team. Churches, of course, are fantastic examples in the communities around us, and I don't know the details of Serve Our City, but I'm guessing that it's been a fantastic team effort amongst people. You know, in our society, there aren't many organisations that bring people together on a regular basis to work together for common good. And people, politicians, notice that. In fact, I would say in today's society, politicians notice that more than they ever have done before because of the lack of resources that are available through so many other sectors of society. And increasingly in Westminster, people are talking about the growth of what they would call faith-based action in society. It's the work that you guys are doing that is getting noticed out there in wider society. And our biblical foundations are absolutely secure on this. We understand why we do it. Of course, there's a challenge in here for government as well, which is this. Government should be relationally connected. We all know what it is to see a government which has become so disconnected from the people that, in fact, it's a dictatorship. Think of Colonel Gaddafi, for instance. No connection with the common good of the people that government is meant to supply. And so the consequence is a broken society, a vulnerable society, and one ultimately that leads to disaster in that particular case. In a democracy, there can be no greater challenge to the leaders than to say you are out of touch with your people that you are designed to serve. In Genesis 3, of course, don't worry, I'm not doing every chapter of the Bible. In Genesis 3, of course, we see how that independence from God seizes the agenda. When we don't put God central, but we actually put ourselves and our own needs and wants at the center, what that actually leads to. Of course, there's two things that we need to know about God. One is that he's sovereign, that he's in charge. We never fully understand that this side of heaven, but we need to trust that he knows what he's doing. Secondly, that he's 100% good. And these are the things you and I know that are chipped away in our mind time and time again. Think of moments of suffering in our lives when we thought, do you know what you're doing, God? Or do you actually care about me, God? And these are the temptations common to each one of us. And when we put ourselves center stage and we dismiss God from the picture, that's what we call sin. And there are consequences of that. Of course, firstly, our relationship with God is in pieces as a result of that. And the storyline of the Bible is, of course, how that's going to get sorted out. Secondly, though, our relationship with each other is now more difficult. We know what suspicion is. We know what the mind games which go on between you and I are all about. Did they really mean that? I wonder what their agenda actually was. I feel a bit suspicious of that person. We know those kind of mind games, and that's because of the inception of sin in our minds and our worlds. Thirdly, of course, our relationship with creation has changed. It's going to be much more difficult to be those leaders and rulers in creation. And fourthly, even our relationship with ourselves has changed as well. Because as we look inside, we see guilt and shame. And we don't like what we see, do we? This is where the multi-billion dollar self-esteem industry really begins in our society. So, of course, moving forward from Genesis 3, the key question in terms of this ruling and stewarding in society is going to be, how's it now going to work in this fallen, messed up, sin-filled world? So we're going to cover 77% of the Bible in under 10 seconds now. So we move through flood and covenant, law and kingdoms, exile and return, and we see the struggle which goes on in the leadership of Israel, designed to be a blessing, of course, as the promise given to Abraham, to be a blessing to all the nations around, like a prophetic symbol to say, with God at its heart, society can be at its very best. But of course, the tussle which goes on is one moment the kingdom's doing well, it's extending, it's a blessing, people are coming to the temple and worshipping and keeping Yahweh central, and the next moment they're all worshipping at foreign gods because they don't trust God anymore, and their desire is to try and manipulate these wooden idols so that those gods will do their bidding. Of course, in the midst of all this, the prophets are those who are constantly saying to the leaders, righteousness and justice. Where is it at the heart of this nation? Calling out. It's not a glamorous calling, the prophetic calling. You often ended up in a toilet cistern. But righteousness and justice, why are the scales of justice tipped in favour of the rich? Where is the looking after the widow, the orphan, the foreigner in our society? Of course, after 400 years of silence, Jesus arrives on the scene, and he arrives into a highly politicised environment. It's no more politicised an environment than one that's under occupation. We haven't experienced occupation, but if the outcome of the Second World War had been different, perhaps each one of us in this room would have experienced that. I can't imagine what that's like. But there they were, the people of Israel in Palestine, thinking, who's going to come? Who's going to be the Messiah? Are they going to overthrow the Romans? And Jesus in Matthew 4 is given that challenge by Satan, isn't he? You can have all the kingdoms of the world if you'll just worship me. Jesus says, no, worship is for God alone. Interestingly, he doesn't reject the idea of having the kingdoms of the world, but he says, worship is for God alone. In other words, if we get our orbit right here, putting God central, that is most crucial in that task. Of course, he's put in that trap, isn't he? He's given that coin. Who shall I pay my taxes to? The question is posed. Well, whose head is on the coin? Ah, Caesar's head is on the coin. Then pay to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, government has a place in your lives. Interesting to note, isn't it, that the image on the coin denoted who the coin belonged to. So whose image is on you, and who do you ultimately belong to too? Jesus, of course, amongst his disciples, had both Roman collaborators like Matthew, the tax collector, and he had Simon the Zealot, demonstrating the fact that he wasn't simply going to follow a purely political agenda. His agenda was to bring in the kingdom of God and to see that grassroots transformation of people's lives. It's not true to say that Jesus never said anything about politics. It's simply this, that Jesus firmly rejected the idea that the kingdoms of this world could be the delivery mechanism for the kingdom of God. And so we move through Jesus' death and resurrection, the coming of the Spirit, the birth of the church. And so we move into the era that we had read to us earlier. The letter was written to the Romans in. Paul, of course, in Romans is giving this fantastic treatise of Christian theology, isn't he? Describing from Romans 1 through towards the end of chapter 11, the wonders of the gospel. Righteousness from God falls down in worship at the end of chapter 11 in that doxology. And then from chapter 12 onwards, he starts to apply into people's lives. And chapter 13, so only one chapter in, he starts talking about the relationship between the Christian and the state. Seems quite early, doesn't it? Why do you think he does that? Well, I suspect he does that because there must be a question in the Romans church's mind. We're young Christians, we're members of the kingdom of God. Why should we have anything to do with Nero and the early days of his despotic regime? So twice Paul says in verses 1 and 2, established by God. Very deliberate. He says it twice. Established by God. So he's saying there's no ignoring Nero and his lot. There is a place for that. Established by God, why? To do you good, which we'll return to in a minute. He then looks at the particular issue of law and order, doesn't he? Punishing the evildoer and promoting good. These are important things for a governing authority to be able to do, limiting the effects of living in a sin-filled world. And then he looks at various different aspects of the Christian and the state, paying our taxes, giving respect, thinking about my relationship with my MP, they're giving respect to those who are doing a difficult job, giving honour. Elsewhere in 1 Timothy 2, he'll talk about praying for our leaders. These are all things that we should be doing in society. But of course, there is one big unanswered question, and it's this. What happens when the state doesn't do the good that it is set up to do as the state? Then what? What does that mean for us? Well, that's where I think we step back into those prophetic shoes and we call out, we take our place in our case in a democracy to what we would call campaign, to be that prophetic witness, to say where is righteousness and justice at the heart of this nation, to take our place, argue our case in language that people can understand, to say these are things that will bless the entirety of society and not just a church's sectarian interests. We believe in a kind of, in doing so with integrity, that what you do on the ground must match the words that you say when you're talking to a politician. So it's important that we support not only well-written research papers, but we also listen to those on the ground working with the most vulnerable, whether that be people running crisis pregnancy centres or people helping women exit the sex industry, people working with those who are poor enough to be using food banks regularly. Do you know there was a recent, just this week, a report given and a big debate that happened about the role of faith-based organisations in society. And somebody got up and said there are, however many it is, hundreds of food banks working in this country, and every single one of them is run by churches. Government are starting to take notice of the role that the church is playing. And sometimes, you know, there are things that are going on that require carefully coordinated campaigns to work on. Think of the inspiration of William Wilberforce, the fantastic example of the guy who went round Europe with a bishop reading the Greek New Testament and became a Christian. Did anyone become a Christian like that in this church, I wonder? Not so popular these days. That's how he became a Christian. He came back and he said, do I take up my MPship of Hull, or do I become a church minister? And he was caught in that trap, what some might describe a sacred and secular divide. And if anyone's seen the film Amazing Grace, you'll know that moment when Hannah Moore kind of leans forward and says, we hear that you are having problems reconciling the work of Christian ministry with public office. And Hannah Moore leans forward and says, we believe you can do both. And that was his calling, to come and serve the nation in that role. And he had so many different things on his agenda. Do you know, at that time, every third building in London was either a brothel or a gin palace because of a bizarre piece of duty competition between the British and French governments at the time. And he could easily have gone down the route of challenging that, but eventually his heart was taken. God called him by his Spirit to challenge the slave trade. And he brought together an exciting coalition of people. There were bankers, there were educationalists, there were church ministers, all sorts of people meeting together, and that group became known as the Clapham Sect, you may well know. But then in Parliament, he had a huge challenge. So he worked across all the different political parties and none. He worked with Christians and with atheists. He worked across the spectrum. And in 1807, the Abolition of the Slave Trade Act was finally published. And indeed, many of us get together in Holy Trinity Clapham every year to celebrate that. That was the church they worshipped at. But also to say, what is there still for us to do in challenging the modern day slave trade of human trafficking in our country and in all the countries around the world? But listen, 1807, the Abolition of the Slave Trade Act, didn't abolish slavery. And I can't imagine what went through Wilberforce's mind in the months and the years afterwards as he went to sleep at night. There might even have been people who said to him, why didn't you go the whole hog? Why didn't you abolish slavery? And sometimes, you know, we have to take the political calculations of the time and say, we can only do what we can do. We must do the doable. I think it was Bismarck who said, politics is the art of the possible. And he knew that that was God's timing to do that. In 1833, 26 years later, slavery was abolished. And Wilberforce was told by a visit from a member of the House of Lords that the act would finally be published. And 6 days later, he died. He saw it all the way through to the end. A wonderful story. You know, we need to be those who work alongside the most vulnerable. We need to listen to the problems on the ground. We need to be those who are willing to raise our voice above the parapet and sometimes be shot down in flames for what we say. We must be those who are agents of grace and truth, working together. Yes, we can disagree with people. Sometimes we need to disagree with people. But let's remember that relationships are foundational to who we are. If we stand with our public officials and say, we want you to do a better job, then that is a more relational way of acting and operating. My MP, after we'd developed a kind of relationship with me seeing him and writing letters and emails and all the rest of it, my MP actually wrote to me to encourage me to be a better campaigner. And I thought, this is marvellous. This is the way we need it to work. MPs writing to constituents to say, be a better campaigner. This is fantastic. We should have that sense of standing alongside one another in what is a difficult task. But we need to come back to the fact that we have these foundations for human dignity that should infect everything that we do. Without them, what hope is there? Unhinged ethics are a gateway into a dark and a dangerous place, a place where our well-being will be swallowed up by all the ambition of intellectual pride. It's not for us to say to the government, preach about Jesus. Church, that's our job. But it is for us to say to the government, protect our common bond, our human dignity. Let's pray together, shall we? Just before we pray, just let's have a moment or two of reflection. Not everybody's called to be a professional politician, but we're all called to play some part in the process, whether it be through prayer, through being a campaigner, through serving the poor in our society, taking our place to point towards the God of all creation and his compassionate heart towards all that he loves. And just leave a moment or two for you to mull over your place in all of that. Father God, thank you for your word to us. Thank you for the foundations that we find in your word, that your image is in each one of us to be cherished and protected. Father, we pray that you would help each one of us to play our part in that process, to be welcoming of all, to be seeking the best for all, to be looking to you for your guidance and your inspiration. In our society, Lord, we recognize that there are many things which stand against the truth of your word, and we pray for grace and wisdom as we seek to challenge those things or bring a different perspective from you. Help us as we do so to be those who are prepared to stand for truth and willing to stand with all who seek to do well for our society. So help us, God, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.